Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from 1 and 2 Timothy, and this is Lesson 4, Setting a Godly Example, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 16. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, I ask you that as we study this together, that you might teach us godliness, what it means, how to be godly men and women. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the strong themes of the pastoral epistles, godliness and godly living, finds its center in this passage. The false teachers in Ephesus tended to be legalistic, focused on observance of an external law. Jesus had a similar conflict with the Pharisees of his time, who sought godliness through legalism. If they kept all the points of the law, they reasoned, they would be truly righteous people. The problem is that they were outwardly righteous but inwardly corrupt. The theme of this chapter is the same: outward righteousness versus inward godliness. Paul begins this section by exposing the corrupt inner core of the false teachers. Let me read verses 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. This phrase, the Spirit says, is an interesting one. We see this phrase several times in the New Testament. One, as a contemporary prophetic utterance. Two, a word of guidance spoken to an individual. Three, referring to the Scripture. And four, as a phrase in the letters to the seven churches of Revelation, repeated to each church. Here, it probably refers to a word of prophecy spoken through a prophet in one of the congregations with which Paul was associated. The word abandon or renounce, depart from, is aphistemi, to distance oneself from some person or thing. Here, to go away or withdraw. The verb is used by Jesus in the parable of the sower. The related word is apostasia, from which we get our word apostasy, used in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 to refer to the coming rebellion to be caused by the lawless one or Antichrist. Jesus himself had foretold this falling away in the last days, Matthew 24:10-13. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Paul reminds Timothy of this prophecy so that he will not be surprised or overwhelmed by the chaos he sees in the church at Ephesus. Paul attributes this false teaching to Satan himself. The false teachers, he says, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Then he condemns the character of the false teachers. Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Hypocritical refers to the false teachers' two-faced and purposeful subversion of the church. Since they have deliberately forsaken the truth, their consciences have been injured to the point of insensitivity. The word translated seared is kateriazo, from which we get our word cauterize. Perhaps Paul is suggesting that their consciences carry Satan's brand, now unable to discern truth from falsehood. Recall the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They saw Jesus perform instantaneous miracles on people they knew. But instead of giving glory to God, Jesus' success prompted them to conspire even more aggressively to kill him. How do you explain this kind of irrational behavior? A seared, insensitive conscience, which can no longer recognize truth when it stares them in the face. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Why does Paul remind Timothy and the church of prophecies concerning widespread apostasy. What effect should this knowledge have on his ministry and the church's perception of the situation? As discussed in the introduction above, the false teachers were strongly influenced by the Jewish law, but they misinterpreted it. Let me read verses 3 through 5. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Forbidding marriage seems a strange teaching for Jews. However, it seems to be some kind of asceticism, perhaps a denial of the physical, similar to what Paul had to correct at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7. As to rules about food, Paul had met this kind of legalism many times before, with Judaizers insisting on circumcision of Christians, scrupulous about keeping a kosher kitchen, and refusing to eat with the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had ruled that Gentile Christians were not required to follow Jewish dietary laws. But now the false teachers were commanding the opposite and causing confusion in the church. In this passage, Paul teaches clearly about the essential goodness of all food. The points of this teaching are, 1, everything God created is good. 2, food is made clean for us, consecrated or sanctified, by our prayer of thanksgiving, offered before partaking, as was the Jewish custom. 3, food is also made clean for us by our understanding of the truth, that is, the Word of God. Paul explains this in Romans 14 as strong faith, fully taught faith. Let me read Romans 14, verses 1 and 2. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Mark interprets Jesus' own teaching in this way as well. Mark 7, 19. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote, Colossians 2:20-23, why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Legalism seems attractive, since it appeals to a sense of self-righteousness, but it is unable to restrain the inner corrupt person. Only the Holy Spirit can create a truly godly person. Now Paul turns to the matter of true godliness. But let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. Why is performance of legalistic requirements so attractive to people? What fruit does it produce in a person's life? In what ways is this emphasis so different from the true gospel? Let's read verses 6 through 7. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Point out in the NIV is probably better translated to provide instruction or teach. Teach the word of God, Paul exhorts Timothy. Instead of letting the false teacher's doctrine stand unchallenged, teach the truth. That way, you will be serving Christ well. The truths of the faith and good teaching are the antidotes to false teaching. Paul is disdainful of the false teachers' godless myths and old wives' tales. They have nothing to do with them, he insists. The implication is that instead of trying to expose and refute these myths and tales on their own terms, and so generate more exposure, discussion, and controversy, He is to reject them firmly and focus his attention on teaching the truth. For Paul, the opposite of the controversy stirred up by the false teachers is godliness. He uses the athletic analogy of going to the gym to make his point. Let me read verses 6 through 8. Let me read verses 7 through 8. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This word train or exercise is gymnazo, to train, undergo discipline, from which we get our word gym or gymnasium. The root is gymnos, naked. Greek men used to exercise in the nude. The noun form of the word gymnasia, training, appears in verse 8. The idea of physical training is to so practice something that you get good at it in two ways. First, your muscles become stronger. Second, you develop muscle memory so that your throwing, for example, becomes accurate and repeatable. Physical training may have some value, Paul says, but spiritual training, training in godliness, is of value both in this life and the next. So just what is godliness? Well, first of all, godliness is not a synonym for boring. Our culture caricatures godliness as boring, but Jesus certainly wasn't boring. His wit is evident, his sense of humor well-developed. Paul's life didn't seem boring. Rather, godliness should be seen as good, clean living enjoyment of life and of God, healthy, balanced, God-oriented living. The word godliness comes from a Greek stem, seb, which meant originally to step back from someone or something, to maintain a distance, to have awe at something, especially something lofty and sublime. This stem, combined with you, which has the idea of abundance, fullness of, forms eusebia, which means in classical Greek, awe, respect for the divine, for the social order. In the New Testament, the word is used in the sense of awesome respect accorded to God, devoutness, piety, godliness. The word group appears in the pastoral epistles as a verb, an adjective, and an adverb. Paul also contrasts for us the opposite of godliness, that is, godlessness, ungodliness, impiety. So let's look at the occurrences of this word group in the pastoral epistles to get a feel for it. 1 Timothy 1:9. We know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, etc. 1 Timothy 2:2. Pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Chapter 2, verse 10, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God or godliness. Chapter 3, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Chapter 6, verses 3 and then 5 and 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Chapter 6, verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy, 2:16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And the knowledge of the truth that is in accord with godliness. Chapter 2, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Well, that gives you an idea of how often the word is used in the pastoral epistles, and not very often by comparison in the other parts of the New Testament. The spread of false doctrine at Ephesus is producing ungodliness, ungodly behavior, unrighteousness. So Paul is very concerned that the Christians in the church at Ephesus are practicing godliness in their everyday living. He isn't dealing in some kind of theoretical theology. Rather, he is adamant that healthy doctrine produces healthy behavior, and unhealthy teaching produces a kind of lifestyle that is only a form of godliness, a kind of outward religion and religious belief, but lacks in its real essence and power. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. The idea that best expresses the idea of godliness in the pastoral epistles is the Old Testament expression to fear the Lord, which was almost a synonym of believer under the Old Covenant. Someone who fears the Lord does not live in terror of God, but has a healthy respect for God and seeks in both heart and action to love God and not be offensive to God. I have friends who have grown up in the church, who have even graduated from seminary, but who joke about God and holy things in a way that demonstrates a profound disrespect. I did that myself for a while when I was young, till God brought me up short. Our respect for God shows not only in the way that we joke, but by how we live. Godly people live in such a way as to please God. Ungodly people don't really consider or care what God thinks about their way of life. Hypocrites lead double lives, one for others to see, alongside a secret life that is unseen, except by God. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Godliness has this attitude, 2 Corinthians 5:9. "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Ephesians 5:8-10. "Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord." Godliness is not just avoiding sin in order to escape punishment. It is avoiding things which we know don't please God because we love him more than we love sin, more than we love our own way. Godliness fulfills the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark 12:29-30, quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. This is why godliness can only be the fruit of love for God. Not an outward obedience or legalism, but an inward seeking of God in love. Well, what does godliness look like in action? Consider at 1 Timothy 3 the qualities one is to look for in an elder or deacon. For example, 1 Timothy 3:2-3 that we studied last week. "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, goes on. Deacons likewise, verse 8, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. You get the idea. What are the qualities of a godly life? The result of one's life that comes from a pattern of yielding again and again to the Spirit at work in us are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Galatians 5:22-23. Godliness comes from seeking to please God, from submitting as a way of life to the gentle leading of the Holy Spirit, as well as to his occasional rebuke. Do we sometimes fall short of these qualities? Oh, yes. And when we do, we repent, ask forgiveness, and get up to follow our Lord once again, washed in the forgiveness of God, 1 John 1:7-9. And so we come back to Paul's teaching to Timothy about walking in the Spirit, using the example of disciplined athletes who see themselves in training. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Are you a top spiritual athlete yet? Not yet, perhaps. But you are a disciple in training, learning how to love and please God. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 1 Timothy 4:7-8. How would you define godliness? What produces godliness in a person? How is godliness different from embracing a strict morality? At this point in the letter, Paul mentions another trustworthy saying, 9-10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. The question, however, is, what is the trustworthy saying? Probably the saying itself is the second part of verse 8. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. What does Paul labor and strive for in verse 10? The promise of life found in godliness. Verse 8b. This is the focus of his life and ministry. This isn't working to gain salvation, but working to point everyone to life in Christ. Why do we hope in the living God? Because he is the Savior of all. He is the rescuer. Then Paul adds the phrase, especially of those who believe, verse 10b, to clarify that while the scope of salvation is universal, Paul isn't advocating universalism, the doctrine that all will be saved regardless of their faith. The final verses of chapter 4 contain a series of exhortations to Timothy about how he should conduct his ministry in Ephesus. Let me read verses 11-16. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. For Timothy, who tended to be a bit timid and perhaps withdrawn, these are a bracing series of 8 positive and negative commands. Let me just review them again. 1, command and teach these things. 2, don't let people discount you because of your youth. 3, set an example for the believers, especially in moral purity. 4, devote yourself to public scripture reading, preaching, and teaching. 5, don't neglect your spiritual gift. 6, be diligent. Give yourself wholly to these things. 7, watch your lifestyle and doctrine carefully. 8, persevere. Persist in this path without wavering. I'd like to conclude this chapter by highlighting some of these commands. First, verse 12b, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. If it is godliness that we leaders are trying to teach, we cannot do it just with words. People learn to do what they see in action. Therefore, people must see practical, godly living demonstrated in the lives of their leaders. If one of the losses of our time is in godliness, then regaining it begins with you and me. Let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on verse 12. Rigid, unsmiling orthodoxy can teach right doctrine, but cannot produce godliness. Why not? Why is a strong example of godliness in church leaders essential to a healthy church? In Paul's exhortation, 3 commands seem to be nearly synonymous. The effect of them, one upon another, is powerful. Devote yourself, verse 13. Be diligent, verse 15. Persevere, verse 16. In the face of huge and seemingly intractable obstacles, we may feel overwhelmed and just give up. Oh, we go through the motions, perhaps, but our heart is no longer in it. Paul's letters to Timothy are designed to refire his heart for the task and to induce him to fan again the flame of his spiritual gifts, 2 Timothy 1:6. In God's mercy, these letters are designed to have the same effect in your heart and mine. Are you tired? Have you become weary? The voice of the Spirit through our brother Paul is calling us afresh to strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees, Hebrews 12:12, and to give ourselves wholly, afresh and anew. Let me share 2 scriptures that have strengthened me when I've been discouraged. The first is Galatians 6:10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Second is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are studying with me. Many are discouraged. Please work by your Holy Spirit to renew and refresh their spirits with your power. Renew their faith and vision with your anointing. And work godliness in us all and in all we influence on your behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.